Please be seated. I invite you to grab your pew Bible from in front of you if you'd like, or just grab your bulletin. If you open up to the cover of the bulletin, you'll see the scripture passages written out there. And if you open that, you'll see a place right next to that to take any notes that you might like to take on the sermon this morning. Or if note-taking on the sermon isn't your thing, it's a great space for tic-tac-toe or hangman. We are here to serve. Our opening scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says to his disciples who asked him, "How should we pray?" "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And then turning over to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, we will be reading from verses 15 through 18. Paul, the master of the rhetorical question, asks and answers, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teachings to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, Pray Like Jesus. We have so far walked through the opening phrases, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we've seen in those few short phrases that we have this incredible teaching about God, that God is as close and intimate to us as a father. And yet God is also completely other and transcendent and is in heaven. And then last week when we talked about that next phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," that when we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are declaring that God is the North Star for our life. The North Star is that object in the sky that provides orientation. It's always in the same spot. And by it, we can always know where we are. As we saw last week, when we pray that, we declare God to be that object, that North Star for our lives. Well, this morning, we are going to keep with the somewhat nautical theme that we developed last week as we look at these second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we will see as we work through these two petitions, these two phrases this morning, that when we pray the second and third petitions, we are given the destination and the bearing by which we live. So as we said, the North Star is in the sky. It isn't the destination. Nobody sails to the North Star, right? Because it's in space, right? But it's always there. It's always in the same spot. So by it, you can always figure out where you are, where you're going, where you've come from. It's the context for our lives. And that is what hallowing God's name, holding God as holy, does for us. But we are on a journey. We have a destination we're trying to reach, and we need to know what our bearing is, what the heading is that's going to take us there. And that is what the second and third petition provides for us. And it starts off, "Thy kingdom come." That is our destination. That is where we're headed. And yet, we're not going anywhere. Because it isn't about going to. It is about bringing here. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever thought about how radical a statement that is? Have you ever thought about what you are praying for when you say, "Thy kingdom come"? What kingdom are you asking to be removed? Well, my kingdom. Satan's kingdom. The kingdoms of this world. Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand what we're praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying for the kingdom of God to conquer and take over the world. All of the world. The entire world. It is a prayer of conquest. It is a prayer of conflict. It is a prayer that God would finally consummate his kingdom on earth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, back in the day when it all began, which is when Jesus walked the earth, he kept saying, well, John the Baptist, his cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Then Jesus comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It has come." And then, of course, so many of the parables, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like, and describing them. So Jesus Christ, in his ministry on earth through his death and his resurrection, began the kingdom of God. He inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God began then. But ever since Christ, all the way through today, for the past 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has existed side by side with all of the kingdoms of this world and us, our kingdoms, right? And they exist side by side, and they exist in tension. That's why Martin Luther says things like, as Christians on this side of glory, we are at once just and sinful. We're justified. You are justified. You are forgiven. You are sanctified. You are also still a sinner who needs to be forgiven, who needs justification, who needs sanctification. And those exist side by side within us. And the Christian life is a process of becoming more and more like Jesus as our lives go on, hopefully, that's the plan, until that day after we enter glory or Christ comes back when sin is no more and we are finally fully justified and sanctified at that time. But that's not where we are yet. We're here in this continuation time, this time between times where we talk about the kingdom of God is already here. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for what's already done. And yet, it is not yet done. And if you don't believe me, just turn on the news. Or better yet, open your social media account. Wow. Thank you, God, for such beautiful displays of total depravity and our need for a Savior still to be here every day. So they exist, but the kingdom is continuing. But one day, one glorious day, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The kingdom of God is coming. Christ is coming back. And when Christ comes back, the kingdom of God will finally be consummated. What the Hebrews were waiting for when the Messiah first came will finally come true. What a glorious day. And the kingdom of God, thy kingdom, will come fully and completely on earth. Other passages of Scripture say that every knee will bow. Nobody will be able to question who is the King. And the King is Jesus. And all will finally recognize him. But the problem we have, as we said, is we're stuck in this in-between time between the inauguration and the consummation, this continuation where the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the powers of darkness in the earth are at war with each other, and we are stuck in that tension. And so sometimes we get tempted to try to force the kingdom of God into being. Because I don't know about you, but I get really impatient with God sometimes. Have you ever gotten impatient with God? John mentioned asking your parents, asking God for something over and over and over again, waiting for God to answer it. You have a problem in your life. Somebody at work is constantly belittling you. That was a stunningly hard word to say. I didn't expect that. They're constantly taking credit for the work that you do, stealing your promotions. And you're praying, God, would you please take care of this? Would you please fix this for me? And days, weeks, months, years go by and nothing changes. And what happens? You're like, well, I guess we're Americans, right? So who does God help? Those who help themselves, by the way, not in the Bible. Just want to clarify that, right? Sometimes you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps if you want God to help you out. So we say, fine, God, if you're not going to do it, then I will. And you take care of the problem yourself, or you try to. And does it ever work out well? Maybe for you. It has never worked out for me. Every time I try to force things to happen, it always blows up in my face. There was one time, my wife and I were flying, who knows where, doesn't matter. And first class was like empty. And as I got on the plane, I made a joke to the stewardess about getting upgraded to first class. I'm like, hey, I see some empty seats. Can we sit there? She goes, go sit in your seat. It's like, okay. So my wife was in the middle seat. I was on the window. And of course, there was somebody on the aisle. And the stewardess comes up a little bit later after almost everybody had boarded, and she started talking to this guy about getting him a better seat. And I'm sitting there going, I'm the one who has to sit in first class. You're going to get, oh, that's not cool. And the guy's kind of like, no, I'm kind of happy where I am. You know, I got my leg room. And I'm like, we'll take a better seat. And she glared at me. And I realized she was trying to move him to a different seat so she could move us to first class. And I blew it. Story of my life. Over and over again. Brothers and sisters, we're tempted to do the exact same thing with the kingdom of God, because God's schedule is not our schedule. And how God is working isn't the way we would do it. And so we get tempted to try to force the kingdom of God. How do we do this? Well, we do it a couple of different ways. Sometimes we try to force the kingdom of God through politics or legislation. Well, if we could only get Christian laws passed in this country, we can finally be a Christian nation again. Whatever that means. Closest we ever came, as far as my minimal study of politics and history, is somewhere in the 1980s with the moral majority that we had. We had 12 years of legislation that was aligned with Christian values. And then the president changed. And in 1 week, all of those political gains, my tongue is rebelling today, were wiped away with a few strokes of a veto pen. 12 years gone in days. The other thing we found out over the course of that, and we've seen it time and time again, and it's fascinating to me because we keep falling into this trap, is you can't legislate the kingdom of God from the top down. It doesn't work that way. But we're going to get to that in a minute. Sometimes throughout history, again, over and over again, we keep doing this, we try to force the kingdom of God through military might. Best example of this actually goes back almost exactly 100 years to World War I. It is fascinating to study the religious beliefs that undergirded the armies in World War I as that war was breaking out. For example, the British, and these are quotes from clergy and politicians of these various countries. The British, "We believe that we are a nation wondrously favored by God, and we like to think of ourselves as a chosen people whose name stands in the world for righteousness and peace. England is the polished arrow in the quiver of the Almighty, a nation with a special task in the world." That sounds pretty cool, right? Who wouldn't want to live there? Well, we wouldn't, because we're Americans. And listen to what the Americans believe, still believe. "This war for the destruction of injustice, of inhumanity, is a holy crusade and a continuation of Christ's sacrificial service for the redemption of the world." Wow. And I still can't figure out why the world around us thinks that us Americans are full of ourselves. Of course, who were the British and the Americans fighting against? Who were the inhuman soldiers of darkness and evil? Well, the Prussians, the Germans, right? Do you know what they thought they were doing? Well, let me tell you. You had to see that coming, right? This is what the Germans believed. Again, quotes from their preachers. "The German national soul is saturated with the Spirit of God. We fight for this soul on behalf of the world because we know that it is a work of God and contains God's blessings for the entire world." Wow. They genuinely believed the Prussians' efforts to take over not just Europe, but the entire world was to do what? To bring about the kingdom of God on earth. The same thing the British were trying to do. Same thing Americans were trying to do. So who was right? I don't think the answer is in who won the war. I think they were all wrong. Because trying to force the kingdom of God is the wrong bearing. It's the wrong heading. We can't reach the kingdom of God through force, through might, or through power. That has been the temptation since the very beginning. Jesus Christ, right after he's baptized, goes out into the world, into the forest, for 40 days and nights, and is tempted by Satan. Satan pops up. The first temptation, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." You don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to be rejected by the people. You get it all. And Jesus replied, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Might, power, politics, force never works. It's the wrong bearing. It's the wrong heading. It's the right destination. But it's the wrong way to get there. You will never arrive. So how do we get to the kingdom of God? That's the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God only comes where God's will is being done. Now, a kingdom is kind of a funny place. We're several hundred years or more from being removed from being part of a kingdom. And so our democratic sensibilities don't really get this whole king thing very well anymore. But there's a couple of very central concepts involved in having a king. And the first one is this: in a kingdom, you, the subjects, do what the king tells you to do. That's how a kingdom works. The king says it, you do it. The king says jump, you say how high. Or else you just jump, which is usually the better thing to do. Just do it, and if you don't jump high enough, he'll tell you. There is one phrase in a kingdom that technically is impossible to ever utter. That is, no, Lord. You can't say that. Or else the king isn't your Lord. The very concept of having a Lord means if the Lord tells you to do it, you do it. Period. That's all there is. There is no why, but do I have to? That's one of the best conversations we have at our house right before dinner, every meal, anytime. Go wash your hands. Oh, I did. When? Last week? But I washed my hands. No, that's not how it goes. Go wash your hands. Yes, I will go wash my hands. Right? That's how that's... Any other parents? No? Just our house. Awesome. That's lonely. I'm glad you guys are better parents than we are. Right? That's not the way it's supposed to work. And it doesn't work that way in a kingdom. And it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The other aspect of being in a kingdom is the reality that we all serve something or someone. If you are not serving God, you're serving something else. And that's where Paul chimes in our scripture, other scripture reading. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Brothers and sisters, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are finally able to be set free from serving sin. Apart from Christ, sin is our master. My passions, my appetites, my wants, my desires. Whatever I want in my selfish brokenness is all that there is. And if I'm not serving myself, I'm serving someone else. I'm serving money. I'm serving somebody else's agenda, somebody who has a stronger will than I have. But I am not free. Free will isn't free apart from Christ. But thanks be to God. Through Christ, we can no longer be slaves to sin, which leads to death. We now can choose to be slaves to righteousness, which leads to everlasting life. Paul makes things so simple. We like things complicated. He makes it so simple. Look, it's really easy. You can continue in your old sinful ways, but you're going to die. Death. Or you can choose righteousness and live. I don't know about you, but I kind of like the idea of living. And of course, as I often say, Jesus said in John 10:10, I come that you might have more and better life than you've ever dreamed of. But of course, doing the will of God isn't easy, is it? I wish it were, but it's not. But even though it's not easy, I do know that knowing the will of God isn't as hard as we make it out to be. I have spent most of my ministerial career up to this point doing youth ministry. And high school students, college students especially, but all teenagers and even adults, they just don't talk about it as much, are always constantly asking, how do I know what God's will for my life is? A friend of mine, one of the young ladies from the youth group I led in St. Louis, just got engaged. And I got to see her last summer before the engagement, and she was asking me, how do I know if he's really God's will for me to marry? Right? My sister's looking for work, and one of the things she's struggling with is, how do I know if it's God's will for me to take this job or that job? Right? We make it so complicated. It isn't complicated. It's simple. It's simple. Jesus said in John 15, a new command I give you, love one another. The king has issued his command, love one another. The Westminster Confession Catechism starts off with question one. What is the chief end of man? Why am I here? What is God's will for my life? To glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. So, whatever the decision that you're trying to make is, probably you're sitting there thinking, where are we going to go to lunch? Because seriously, by the time Pastor Dave is done talking, the Methodists and the Baptists will have filled up La Carreta. That's probably true. I'm sorry. Where are we supposed to go for lunch? What is God's will for my lunch? Will it enable you to love others? Will it enable you to glorify God? And will you fully enjoy him forever? Which means the answer is Browburgers. I'm just saying. Or Bootleggers. Or Benny Scarpetta's. It doesn't matter. As long as you're able to do those things. It's simple. Far more simple than we make it out to be. However, just because knowing the will of God isn't as hard as we make it doesn't mean that it doesn't get hard. Because we will be asked to do things we don't want to do. I promise. God will ask you to do things you don't want to do. And I know it's true because he asked Jesus, who was God incarnate in the flesh, to do something he didn't want to do. To die on a cross. Jesus, after his meal with the disciples, went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed all the more earnestly, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I don't know if you know a lot about physiology. I am not a medical professional, which I believe most of you know. But from what I understand, sweating blood in the sweat isn't a regular occurrence, I don't think. But it does happen when you are under extreme duress and stress. Blood will enter your sweat and come out. The nonverbal communication is so loud. It's almost as if Jesus is praying to God. And the other Gospels tell us this happened three times. He goes off to pray, not my will, but yours be done. He goes back. The disciples had fallen asleep. He says, come on, guys, really? I need you right now. Please don't fall asleep. Goes back three times. You know what they say about nonverbal communication? Is it 75 or 80% of communication? The words we use are only 20%. It's like Jesus is saying, God, do you get how seriously I don't want to do this? I'm sweating blood here. Please don't make me do this. But always, always, not my will, but yours be done. I don't know what God is asking you to do. I know it's uncomfortable. I don't know if it's as hard as what Jesus was asked to do, but it probably feels like it. I've been in those places before. I can't tell you how many times God has called me to do something, and I knew it in my bones, and I desperately didn't want to do it. And I did it, kicking and screaming all the way. But every single time I have, brothers and sisters, it has always been better than whatever I wanted. Hard at the moment, anguish, grief, pain, tears, fetal position, crying, begging for another way. But always, once thy will be done, always better, always more and better life than I ever could have dreamed. Never what I ever dreamed. Always better and more every single time. Every single time. And brothers and sisters, when we pray, not my will, but yours be done, the kingdom of God comes and comes more. You can't force the kingdom of God from the top down. It always comes from the bottom up. If we want to make this Christian nation, this nation Christian again, whatever that phrase means for you, it starts with you and with me. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the crazy thing, guys. It is about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what happens. The crazy thing about this is our destination is the kingdom of God, but we're not actually going anywhere. It's coming right here, right where we are. It isn't just something we go to. It is something we become. We become the kingdom of God on earth. See, the kingdom of God isn't geographic. There are no borders. There are no boundaries. That's why we don't go to Jerusalem to worship at a temple. Because you are the temple of God. So wherever you are, God is. And so is his kingdom. We are the kingdom of God. And that is what we celebrate each month when we celebrate this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge in this sacrament the already and not yet of our salvation and the kingdom of God. We acknowledge the kingdom of God is at hand and is yet to come. And we anticipate that coming, the guaranteed promise of the coming consummation of the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ comes back. Brothers and sisters, may God bless us all as we pray the second and third petitions and find the destination and the bearing by which we live. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we do thank you for this sacrament of Holy Communion that you have given to us, this opportunity to be reminded of your Son's life and death, of the sacrifice that he made for us, of his inaugurating your kingdom, of his sending the Holy Spirit so that we can truly say, thy will be done and not mine. We thank you, God, for that work, and we look forward, Lord, with such great eager anticipation for that day when you do come back and you make all the wrongs right, all the wounds healed, you wipe the tears from our eyes, and we can finally sit down and see you face to face and cry out with all the angels and all of creation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to be drawn together as one people through this sacrament and through your love. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.